Tonight we're in the middle part of the book of Micah. We're in Micah chapter 4. And it's not, I guess, by coincidence of the songs that we sang tonight, Zion's Call. Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible teaches us that there is an emphasis of our Zion being far greater than anything they had in the Old Testament, which what they had as a great mountain was Mount Sinai. That's where the law came by Moses, the instructions for building the tabernacle, the setting up of the priesthood. We're under a different system, under the gospel, and thanks be to God for that. And through that gospel, we look for a heavenly Jerusalem. But in Micah chapter 4, it has just very few verses, it has 13 verses. And actually, we're going to go to chapter 5 and verse 1, because this is actually the section that goes together. Sometimes chapter divisions are not exactly in the break. Chapter 5, verse 2 is a totally different thought. But one thing I'm learning, maybe you're seeing as well, from a study of this particular prophet book, Micah is addressing some very serious issues. Hosea did. Obviously, Jonah did, and they repented the preaching of Jonah. When we've studied Amos, we've studied Joel, and so forth. And in this section, if you were to take Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it would almost be verbatim, Micah 4, verses 1 to 4. Because this is talking about a prophecy with reference to Zion, their Zion at that time, which is Jerusalem on earth, and that something would take place in Jerusalem, and when it did, it would be a sign that you're in the last days. We come to chapter 5 and verse 2. Here is another sign that you're in the last days. And the sign was that there's going to be a ruler to have been born in Ephrathah, Bethlehem. So there's two geographical prophecies that are found in the book of Micah. One, something's going to take place in Jerusalem. And two, something's going to take place in Bethlehem. And when they do, when those prophecies are fulfilled, you're going to know that this is all the privileges and the blessings that God foretold all the way back, really beyond Abraham, but really the promise that God made to Abraham. In thy seed, all nations shall be blessed. Notice I said nations, plural, not singular. It went without saying that the seed of Abraham would bless the line of Abraham's family through Isaac, through Jacob, and all the descendants of Jacob, Israel. But the Messiah would be a blessing to even the Gentile world. And that's what this prophecy in Micah 4, Isaiah 2, as they parallel together, dovetail together, emphasize. So, in the very middle, because chapter 4 is the middle, in the very middle of this prophecy that's got a lot of gloom and doom in it, remember, last verse of chapter 3, in the days of Hezekiah, when Hezekiah saw that, Jerusalem be plowed as a field, Hezekiah basically repented, and the nation was spared. Ultimately, 100 years down the road, Jehoiakim could care less what Micah prophesied. And, of course, God ultimately brought Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and there's your Babylonian captivity. When they wouldn't listen to God, particularly as the word came through the prophet, then God brought, as we say, the judgment upon them. So this is a section of a blessed or blessed future. It all has to do with what would ultimately come to this nation. And it was actually not in their thinking that it would have to happen after a captivity. But this chapter points out that particular thing. Now, there's a one particular section here that addresses the judge of Israel. The judge of Israel. In Genesis 18, verse 25, when God, or the Lord, spoke to Abraham with reference to what was about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham appeals to the Lord, he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, the judge of all the earth is righteous, and therefore he will do right. But in chapter 4 and verse 3, notice, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations. Far off they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In other words, this judge is a different kind of judge. And obviously you and I know who this is. This is reference to Christ. Now, look at chapter 5 and verse 1 at the end of this statement. And maybe you'll see a center reference, if you've got center references or footnotes in your Bible, to Matthew 27 and verse 30. Matter of fact, I didn't really see this until I was studying for this lesson, that there is a prophecy here that this judge of Israel is going to be struck on the cheek by a stick, by a staff. Notice, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod, which meant the staff that the shepherd would have, with a rod upon the cheek. You remember when the soldiers were mocking Jesus? You know, the trial is basically over. They're about to take him out to crucify him. They put a purple robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a staff in his hand. It says, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then it says, they took it away from him and smote him on the head. Smote him on the head. What is that? Well, that's just mistreatment. They mistreated. They spat upon him. They slapped him and so forth. This was foretold. Listen, this detail was foretold 700 years would be in the future before it would ever take place. Now, let me ask you this question. Jesus Christ, or we would say Jesus of Nazareth the Christ, okay, reading all of these verses in the Old Testament, and he knows they're talking about him. He knows where he was born. He's born in Bethlehem. Okay? He also knows the verse right before verse 2, verse 1. He knows he's the judge of Israel. He knows he's the Messiah. And he knows a part of the treatment, even before the cross, the judge of Israel will be struck on the cheek, on the jaw, with a rod. Can you imagine him feeling that in anticipation? Can you imagine understanding when they actually did that? So the scripture must be fulfilled. He knew every detail of what was going to happen to him. As you read down through these verses. And what did he do? He went to the cross anyway. Why does all this have to take place? By the way, the Jewish people reading their Old Testament, they saw that the Christ must needs suffer, die, and be raised from the dead the third day. They all saw that. Listen, even the apostles didn't see that. Even the apostles did not see that Jesus, the Christ, had first to suffer and die and then be raised from the dead. Every time he's talking about being raised from the dead, they don't understand what is this being the resurrection from the dead. Oh, I know the resurrection of the dead is in the end of time. What do you mean by in 3 days you'll be raised from the dead? See that? Peter rebuked Jesus, did he not, in Matthew 16? When Jesus foretold that, Matthew 16, 21, he said, "Lord, this be far from thee." Jesus calls him what? "Get thee hence, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." So the prophecies we're studying here are things that had to do with, you want the blessings? For example, you want the crown of life? You got to go through the cross. Cross first, crown second. By the way, that's not just true with Jesus. Any man will deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's my disciple. So first the cross, and then the crown. So now let's go back to Micah chapter 4. In these particular passages, what we find is a section addressing last days of Judaism. Because he's talking about the audience that were the original readers here. "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." Isaiah says, all nations. Okay? "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths." Why? "For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Put it in the margin of your Bible, Acts chapter 2. That's what this is. All of a sudden, you've now got the beginning, Joel's prophecy, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel 2, 28, "This shall happen in the last days." So when they saw Joel's prophecy fulfilled, last days. They think about Isaiah 2, they think about Micah 4, knowing their Old Testament. where are we? Where are we geographically with this outpouring of Joel's prophecy upon these men who are inspired? We're in Jerusalem. What's being said at Jerusalem? The word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. What word? That was a word of God that went through Moses, you know, way back, you know, Exodus, and he wrote the book of Genesis, but Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses had a lot of words. No, the word of the Lord of the last days. The blessings that would have to do with the future of the kingdom. The king has now died, resurrected, sits on the throne. The kingdom's here. See, they're all looking for that. The Jews are all looking for the fulfillment of all these prophecies that had to do with the kingdom. You remember in John 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? What does he have on his mind? When he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles or signs which thou doest except God be with him. What does Jesus say to him? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he will not see the... Not see the what? Kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus had on his mind. That's what they all had on their mind. They'd read these verses before. All of this is pointing to something that's going to take place. You put all these puzzle pieces of it, and now you know, upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, what church is that? A mew of all the religions you got out here in the world. The church that started in the last days. The church that started in Jerusalem. That's the prophecy. Who is going to flow into this thing that's on the top of the mountains? By the way, I looked on the internet. I guess you can Google any information out of Google search. And it says, what is the elevation of the city of Jerusalem as far as being, you know, above sea level? It is roughly, okay, this is give or take, plus or minus, 2,540 feet above sea level. Okay, Cheehaw Mountain, highest point in the state of Alabama, is 2,400 and roughly 7, you know, give or take, feet. Okay, so the city of Jerusalem is not much higher, as we'd say, than Cheehaw Mountain. Okay, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, up in the north, up around what you call Samaria, they're a lot taller than the mountain Jerusalem sits on. Mount Hermon, 9,000 plus feet above sea level. So how in the world is this mountain of the Lord going to be exalted above the hills? You're going to have a big cataclysmic earthquake, and all of a sudden Jerusalem's just going to push straight up into the sky, higher than Mount Hermon or any other mountain on earth. It's not what he's talking about. So this is not talking about a literal transformation of a mountain. This is talking about a spiritual entity that's going to elevate Jerusalem to the highest point in the world. What's that got to do with you and me? Well, I want to know what church Jesus said he's going to build, because it's the church and the saved, they're one and the same thing. So where did this church start? Well, it's prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Where is it going? It's going to start in Jerusalem. So now when I start putting the puzzle pieces together, Joel's prophecy over here and Micah's prophecy over here, the birth of Jesus over here, I start putting all the prophecies together, I know what I'm looking at. You see, you and I have got a New Testament. It's easy for us, you know, let's take the picture while all the puzzle pieces are laying out here. Let's take the picture and look at the finished product. Oh, I guarantee you, this piece right here fits right here because it's a light color while this part of the puzzle is dark. It won't fit in this corner. Do you ever put a puzzle like that? Take all the hundreds of prophecies that there are in the Old Testament, and you put all those pieces together, and what you've got is a king on a throne over a kingdom. And that's what God had in mind when he had the Old Testament written. And the New Testament is the revelation of the hidden wisdom of God that was in the Old Testament. All nations will flow unto this. Listen, during the work of the Apostle Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, do you know who gave him more fits? More trouble than anybody he was working with? It wasn't the Gentiles. It was his own nation. His own nation. Everywhere he's going preaching the same gospel that Peter preached beginning in Acts 2, you know who's stirring up all the trouble? It's these Jews that don't want to believe the gospel that he's preaching. We don't mind these Gentiles obeying the gospel. Sure, they need to be saved. Our problem is you're putting the Gentiles on the same level with the Jews. No, they're going to be Christians. They're going to have to keep the law of Moses like us. Listen, that is why Paul's epistles were written. It's against the background of him trying to show, you know that promise God made to Abraham? I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thy seed all nations, all families will be blessed. That wasn't just talking about the Jewish family. It included the Jewish family, but it meant everybody's family. You see, the gospel and that promise had to do with the universal nature of saving the whole world. Jews didn't see it that way. And because they didn't see it that way, you had certain sections of the Bible in the New Testament written, like Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. You read those three chapters in the book of Romans. Folks, that's not written to the Gentiles primarily. That's written to the Jewish nation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that what? That they might be saved. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of what the New Testament was talking about in view of what the Old Testament foretold. That's what they were ignorant of, and they perverted it, and they went about to establish their own righteousness. In Romans 10 and verse 4 it says, but Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If they had seen Christ as he fulfilled all these verses, they'd know what the law meant. They ruled him out. They didn't think they needed him as a Savior. Therefore, they went about and perverted their own way. And they perverted the law in the process. By the way, who better to have said that than Paul, the former Pharisee? He used to believe that. God, I thank thee you didn't make me like other men. Adulterers, extortioners, unjust, even as this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. Who is that guy? That's a Pharisee. Was Paul a Pharisee? Of the strictest, straightest sect of the Pharisees was the Apostle Paul. Can you see in the wisdom of God, taking a man who was the chief persecutor of the church, who thought Jewish way was God's way, and if you don't proselyte, you'll never go to heaven, and if you don't convert, we'll just get rid of you. You trouble the cause of Christ, we'll lead you to your imprisonment or your death. God can convert a man like that through the power of the gospel. Folks, he can convert anybody. I was injurious, blasphemer, persecutor. Says I did it ignorantly in unbelief. His nation was ignorant of these prophecies, not the details of them, the fulfillment of them. You remember, as we'll get to Micah 5 and verse 2. You remember when the wise men from the east came to see Herod in Jerusalem? So they came to Jerusalem because they've come to worship who? The king of the Jews. Well, where do kings live? They live in capital cities. So the question is asked to Herod, where is he that's born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. What did Herod do? He called for the scribes, right? He called for the scribes and he asked the scribes, where is it that this king is supposed to be born? They said, in Bethlehem. And they quote Micah 5 and verse 2. So they knew the prophecy. Listen, you can know the prophecy and not know the Christ. So you can know verses of the Bible and not know what they actually mean. Same thing here. Notice it says, as we've already read in verse 3, he'll judge among all the people. He's going to rebuke these strong nations, these powers that think that they're following a God that's not a God at all. It's their own imagination. They're idolatrous gods. And yet, his reign, he as a judge who sits on a throne as a king, as a judge, when he rules, what's men going to do? They're not going to learn war. What was the job initially in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of calling for a king to be like the nations round about you so that your king could lead you out in war? Well, this king's got a warfare. But not the kind of warfare that they understand. Swords and spears. Kings were good at that. By the way, you better be real good at it because you're leading the army. But this king, in his kingdom, you're going to take your swords and you're going to take your spears and you're going to convert them into agricultural instruments, plows, pruning knives to go cut grapes out of vines. And by the way, it's going to be a time of great prosperity and joy and happiness because every man's going to sit under his vine and every man's going to sit under his fig tree. Now, for you and me as Gentiles and you and me in the South, that may not mean much to you and to me. I don't know many people around here that's got vines, and I don't know how many of us sit around shade trees as big as a fig tree bush. But to an Israelite, that was the epitome of the good life. To sit under your vines, to sit under your fig tree, is like to have it made. A lap of luxury. Time of peace and prosperity, and you don't think about war because you're not threatened by war. What's the church supposed to be? Well, it is an army. But the weapons of our warfare are not what? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. They are not carnal. They are not spears and swords. What are they? We're a people who are peaceable. You know, you're to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of what? War? No, the gospel of peace. But by the way, do we wrestle against principalities and powers in high places? Oh yeah, Ephesians 6 says that. So there is fight the good fight, war a good warfare, but our warfare is not carnal. It's not like what the United States government has as a standing army. But we are an army. What are we fighting against? Spiritual wickedness in high places, casting down imagination, every thought against the knowledge of Christ. That's what our battle is about. What is it about? It's about teaching. It's about persuading with the truth of the gospel. Notice in verse 5 of this paragraph, all people that walk everyone after the name of his God, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, they all had their own gods. But what does Micah say? We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In other words, when this kingdom is set up, when this starting in Jerusalem message begins to be proclaimed into all the world and all nations start flowing into these places, we want to be a part of what's going on at Jerusalem. When all of this starts happening, what are these people going to do? They're going to start recognizing something very, very, very important is happening here. Now let's go to the next paragraph. The gathering then of these broken people, verses 6 through 8. In that day, says the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. What's halted? Literally means to be lame, not being able to walk. I will gather them that are driven out. In other words, those that have been cast out because they've been abandoned. And her that I have afflicted. The Hebrew word there for afflicted is broken. Broken. I have broken you. Broken you from what? Broken you from your stubborn ways is the idea. So here are the halt. Here are the cast out. Here are the broken. People that most people wouldn't have anything to do with. And God calls them with the message of the gospel. And what do they do? What do they do? What does a person that realizes the depth of their sin do when they find out that they are in a wrong relationship with God? What do they do? Here's what they do. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what they say. And then all of a sudden the response comes, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And they said, we don't have anything to do with that. No, it says, they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. But where did all that take place? In Jerusalem. The lame. The cast off. The broken. That's those devout Jews in Acts 2 and verse 5 out of every nation of the heaven that came. What does this mean, these men speaking in languages where we were born? What does all this mean? What do you mean we've crucified the Son of God? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Penitent. Notice verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock. I didn't look at all the translations that are out there, but in my Hebrew Bible, tower of the flock, if you didn't translate that and just put the Hebrew letters in there, it is Migdal Edar. If you got a center reference in your Bible like I do in mine, it says Genesis 35, verse 21. There was a tower, Migdal means tower, okay, Edar. That location is specifically in a place between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It's called the Tower of the Flock. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, who was outside on the hillsides tending their flocks? By the way, the wise men from the east, Jesus is an infant in a house by the time they get to Bethlehem. Who are the ones that actually saw him wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? It was the shepherds on the hillside outside of the village of Bethlehem. That's where the angel spoke to the shepherds. What are they doing? Tending to their flocks. What is Migdol Eder? There was a place when Rachel died that they buried her, and it's called Ephrathah. What is that? That's the old village connected to Bethlehem. This Tower of the Flock was located at the geographical location just south of where Jacob buried Rachel. Not at Machpelah. Rachel wasn't buried in Machpelah, where Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Sarah, Leah, they're all buried in Machpelah. Rachel is buried near Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This tower is there. So watch the prophecy. Thou, O Tower of the Flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Watch this. Unto thee it shall come. What shall come? Art thou he that cometh, or do we look for another? And then what John the Baptist asked Jesus? Art thou he that comes, or do we look for another? He's in prison. All right. Tower of the Flock. Migdol Eder. Behold, he comes. One comes. What about this coming of this one? Notice. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The kingdom? You're talking about the kingdom? Man, I'm interested in the kingdom. What does this place have to do with the kingdom? Stay with me. I'm not talking about Jerusalem anymore. I'm talking about a place south of Jerusalem down here. There's something going to take place down here south of Jerusalem by which the kingdom is going to come. When the wise men actually came to view Jesus, to bow down and worship the King of the Jews, what town were they in? Were they in Jerusalem? No, they weren't in Jerusalem. They were in the city of David, called Bethlehem. How in the world could anybody who is just a human being write the Bible 700 years in the future and give you an obscure village that the King of the universe, who's going to be the king over the church, is going to live, is going to be born? Right here's where the kingdom's going to start. Right here's where the King of the kingdom's going to be born. By the way, sometimes people ask me where I'm from, and I say Coffee Pot. Now, some of you, matter of fact, a whole lot of you know where Coffee Pot, Alabama is. But let me tell you something. Most folks don't have a clue. Not a clue where Coffee Pot, Alabama is. Listen, Bethlehem in Jesus' day wasn't nothing but a shepherd's village. We're not talking about a major town in Judea. We're talking about a little bitty insignificant place. This would be an agricultural center. By the way, that'd be Coffee Pot. By the way, they took our store away from us, so we're not even a crossroads almost now. But what's the idea here? You mean something great's going to happen at a little podunk place called Bethlehem? You're kidding me. No, that's exactly what God said's going to happen. Now let me ask you a question. Did it happen? Did it happen exactly like was predicted 700 years before it ever happened? Did it happen to the minute detail? And who's going to listen to such a story like that? I'm going to tell you who is. The broken. The lame. The outcast. Those who realize what they need. I need the kingdom and I need the blessings that come from the kingdom. When's all that going to come? In the last days. When is that? When all of a sudden you hear a word coming out of Jerusalem. All of a sudden when you hear that there's somebody born in this obscure village called Bethlehem. When all of a sudden you start seeing, when all of a sudden this one, they strike him in the face with a rod. You start putting the puzzle pieces together. All of a sudden you're going to figure out right there is what you've been looking for. It's amazing. It's amazing to study the prophecies of the Old Testament and realize, man, this is your New Testament. All of this is just your New Testament. You know the details of what this is all about. What if you didn't have a New Testament? What if you didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all of it? What if you didn't have any of that? How can you see how confusing this would all be? You get a piece of information 800 years, and 100 years later, you get two or three more pieces of information. By the way, you're probably not going to live to be the next 100 years to get any more. How do you live with that? Aren't you thankful you live where you've got a Bible all the way to Revelation? Trust me, I am. I don't have to wonder whether I'm in the right kingdom or whether I'm in the kingdom or not. I'm a part of the fulfillment of what we're studying. The details are too minute here. Now, notice the last part, God's redeeming plan. And they never saw this. They never thought this is the way it was going to be. Why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. What do you mean? We're being threatened out here by these outside forces. It looks like we're not going to conquer these people. They're going to conquer us. We're in pain. We are writhing in pain. We're disturbed. It looks like our end. Well, it's not the last end. It's just the end of the world as you know it. Notice, be in pain. Labor to bring forth. O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Nineveh. You're going to Babylon. What? Babylon? Listen, when Micah gave this prophecy, you know who the world dominant power was at that time? It wasn't Babylon. The world dominant power at that time was Assyria. There's going to come an Assyrian king, and as we say, going to rattle Hezekiah's brain. He's going to take Lachish. He's headed to Jerusalem. That man's name is Sennacherib. He's not Babylonian. He rules over this place called Babylon. The capital of the world is still Nineveh. He who rules over even places of Egypt and Israel and Syria, all of that's dominated by Assyria. Northern kingdom's gone by the time you get to Hezekiah's day. And you're telling me we're going to end up in Babylon? That's right. Now let me ask you a question. Is that historically accurate? Did they end up in Babylon? How did anybody even know that was going to happen? Only God knew that. Here's going to be the history of your nation in about 120 years in the future. 120 years in the future. When it comes your last days as a people in this land, you're going to Babylon. Jerusalem, Babylon, Bethlehem. Those are specific places, folks. God doesn't give obscure details and prophecies. He gives minuscule details and prophecies. And when these details start being fulfilled, what's that supposed to tell the old brain? This is what God meant. And therefore, you embrace it. You embrace it with all the power within your being, because this is not the will of man. This is the will of God. Going to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thy enemies. You're going to end up in Babylon, and God's going to bring you out. Why? Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look on Zion. In other words, you keep predicting the fall of Jerusalem, Zion, let it happen. Let us live to see the day. Now watch what God says. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves unto the floor. You ever heard the song, we shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. What's that talking about? What's that song even talking about? We're going to take you out here and we're going to thresh you. You know what a threshing floor is? That's the place where you beat the sheaves. You separate the chaff from the grain. What do you do with the chaff? You let the wind blow it away. What do you do with the grain? You gather it into the garner. You gather it into the granary. What's the idea of the chaff and the wheat? Did Jesus give any parables of something like that? The tares and the wheat, the good seed, children of the kingdom, children of the devil, children of the world. Is all your Bible starting to make sense now? Let me tell you something. All of these books are interrelated. The Bible's not 66 books, though it is books. It's technically one book with 66 chapters. Because they're all talking about one plan, one counsel. Notice the next line. Then he says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. I'll consecrate their gain to the Lord, their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. In other words, what's going to happen when God brings this remnant back? In Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 2, it says that that stone that comes down and hits the image, you remember, head of gold, chest of silver, brass, belly of silver, brass, legs of iron, part legs, feet of iron and clay. When the stone hits the image, what is it? It crushes the image, and all of these kingdoms are going to be absorbed into God's kingdom, and then that stone is going to grow into a great. Come on, you know your Bible, right? Daniel 2. This stone's going to grow into a great mountain. You read mountain in Micah 4:1. Folks, all these images are all talking about the same thing. Daniel's mountain in Daniel 2 is Micah's mountain in Micah 4. Is Isaiah's mountain in Isaiah 6. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about all these details that are going to exactly happen. And when you see all these things come together, the remnant's waiting on it. Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was born, the Lord told Simeon he would not die till he saw the Lord's anointed, till he saw the consolation of Israel. When Jesus is brought as an infant, by which to be dedicated to God as Jewish babies were, when Simeon saw that child, what did he say? Let thy servant die in peace. I have seen. Where is he saying that? He's in Jerusalem, isn't he? How many people in Jerusalem are looking for the kingdom? Well, I know Nicodemus is. John 3 says he is. Here's Anna, a prophetess. She speaks with reference to him. Why aren't people listening to this? They got their minds anywhere but where it's supposed to be. But the remnant, the faithful of God, that Jew that was looking for the kingdom. Next thing you know, they've read these verses. They know what they're pointing toward. So then, of course, we come to Micah 5:1. Gather in troops. In other words, if it's got to be this way, then so be it. Gather in troops, O daughter of troops. He'll submit the siege against us, and he'll smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So what we find here is God's redeeming plan. Look at the summary of this. The word of the Lord is going to come out of Jerusalem. There's going to be a wonder among this remnant of how this coming kingdom is going to be. You were going to go into Babylon before the kingdom can ever come? That's right. Did they go into Babylon and come out before the kingdom ever came? Well, it didn't come in their lifetime, but did they fulfill that? Sure, history says that. And then last of all, there's going to be the striking or the wounding of the judge of Israel in the face. Just think about that a minute. And yet, what's all that all about? You remember when Jesus told Peter when he took that sword and he's going to try to actually cut off, while he cut Malchus' ear off, I believe he's trying to cut him straight in the head. glancing blow evidently cut his ear off. And Jesus took the ear and replaced it on there, healed as though nothing had ever happened. And Jesus said, put up the sword. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword. Do you not know that I could call 10,000 angels? But then he made this statement. But thus the scripture must be fulfilled. In you. You know too, right? This is the heart. This is the very middle of the book of Micah, chapter 4. All the future blessings that this nation would enjoy, they look to the future for it by faith. You and I know, we look back in history, it's all been fulfilled. If I want to embrace what they were looking for, all I got to do is start at Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, watch that gospel go into all the world among the Gentiles. Watch all these prophecies about this Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, to be smitten in the cheek with a rod. He'll die on a cross. 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. Watch all these prophecies be fulfilled. My Lord and my God, as Thomas said when he saw him. But blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. Jesus said to his own apostles, if you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus Christ is none other than the Son of God, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he is the one who died to save you to be also your Lord, then turn from sin, confess the faith you have in Christ, tonight be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You need to come back to your first love, your subject. We're here to assist you while together, stand and sing. Will you?